connection with Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, being our fourth component to our wisdom, receiving the instruction of wisdom, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Hopefully the things that we've gone over in the last several lessons have once again given you the appreciation you should have for the kind of hope that your father developed in you, the attitudes that all came out of that. And back there at that time when we were going through it, we talked a lot about, I personally went through a tremendous change in my own thinking at that time, where it just made a big, big difference in my life as far as how I handled certain problems and situations and circumstances that were just the course of this world, and that really were nothing more than the sufferings of this present time. And I look forward to dealing with all of the sufferings of this present time in that same way as I continue going through them. But that's, of course, as you realize, not where our Father ends our sonship establishment. We actually got down to the end of chapter 8 and verse 25 and stopped there for a moment and made sure we had I don't know if you remember this or not, but I had a checklist. By the way, if you're ever interested in, say, going back and reviewing some of this stuff, my actual notes that I've been teaching from the last several Bible classes and from when we first went over this, they're all available online. You can actually go get them. And these came from like page, what was it? It's Romans chapter 8, pages 801 to 814. I don't know if that's helpful, but all that information is there, and it's got the details of it and that kind of thing. But anyway, the checkpoint that we reached at that time, we had a checklist of things that we kind of went over at that time to make sure that you really were groaning for the reasons, not that you weren't groaning, we all groan, but for the reasons, that the godly reasons that you should have been through Romans 8 and the effectual working of verses 16 and down through verse 25, and that whole hurdle has been cleared of the idea that God isn't going to manipulate my outer circumstances, but that He is now going to do something more powerful than that, and that is to give my inner man strength and give my inner man the things that it needs to not just be coping mechanisms, but to be able to actually see value in the sufferings of this present time and take it even many steps beyond that, that as a son, you see not just the value, but the way that these things will work. And once those kind of checks were met, we then had a natural next development, which was the second of the three big components to our sonship establishment. And that was this issue that's brought up immediately in verses 26 and 27, the issue of sonship prayer. And I'm not going to go back over all of that, except to say that prayer is certainly mentioned here in Romans 12:12. And it is supposed to be sonship prayer. But this is something that I just again want to remind you of, that we went over the issue of some basic understanding of sonship prayer and the searching of the heart and the kind of things that take place there in verses 26 and 7, and the natural reason for why that comes up. I don't know if anybody here can remember that or not, but do you remember why there's a natural reason why Paul had to address this, why our Father would have to bring it up as soon as he got done with the first component? No? Nobody remembers? Well, this has to do with understanding what's sitting back there in the table of contents and immediately in the first exhortations a son receives. A son knows that there are some paths. There's a singular way that he's going to walk and various paths that he's going to have sonship decision-making skill to determine. And he knows that he doesn't have that skill. And therefore, it's kind of been in the back of his mind ever since he went through sonship orientation in verses 14 and 15, that he's kind of sweating bullets because he knows that without that, he is not going to come to a knowledge. Well, instead of trying to talk about it, let me make sure I don't misquote it. He knows that, for instance, sitting there in chapter 2, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for his hid treasures, then and only then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. If he cannot have interactive communication between himself and his Father, he's not going to find the knowledge of God. If he can't commune in fellowship with the Father and be able to intelligently pray for some things like he ought to pray for them, that's a threat to him as a son, because he knows that is one of three areas of his commitment that he's going to find the knowledge of God. It's only when those three ifs are met, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So it's been in his mind that, Father, I don't know. It's not, again, that I don't know how to pray or what to pray in a lot of different ways, but there's some specific things I don't know what to pray for. And therefore, we have the intercession of the Spirit as we begin in the opening stages of our sonship life that takes up that slack so that we can go undeterred, unperturbed, and uninterrupted in our sonship life and find the knowledge of God until we get ourselves, you know, far enough along to where we don't have to rely upon Romans 8, 26 and 27 any longer, and our intelligence is to a place where we know what to pray for as we ought. That is a magnificent, gracious provision of our Father. And once we understood and appreciated that and those issues, and we went back to the searching of the heart there in the 139th Psalm, that still wasn't the end of our sonship establishment. Beginning in verse 28, our Father really lays something out of the blue on the table for us. He comes along and he tells us, and we know that all things work together for good. And to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, and I think I said it on Sunday, that those are highly specific terms. That's not just any Christian can claim, name and claim Romans 8, 28. They can't do it. I don't care how they may have tricked themselves or convinced themselves that they're doing that and that it works for them. It's not working the way it's designed to work. If you're to take that person and press them against the, you know, get their back against the wall and push them on the topic and say, all right, you can quote Romans 8:28, but you now tell me why it works. Because Romans 8:28 is just a statement. There's nothing there that tells you why it works. Why does it work? And that, of course, you know, is why the Father doesn't leave it there, but he begins in verses 29 and 30, and he gives you five great, powerful links in the chain of provision that he has made so that it makes Romans 8:28 the living reality that it should be in your life. Without Romans 8:29 and 30, Romans 8:28 is nothing but words on a page with no real meaning. You're just trying to manipulate a verse of Scripture to fit when bad things turn out good. And that is not a spiritual aspirin to be taken by a Christian whenever things go bad and they just want to quote Romans 8:28. That has some underpinning and real deep understanding of why that works the way it does. And without intelligent understanding of why it works, you're hopeless for it to ever do its job. And you, in fact, you're not qualified to use the verse. And therefore, those five great chains of provision, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that becomes one of the greatest features of our sonship life, that we are to be conformed to the image of his capital S Son. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going for. That's what if you could say is the aim, the goal, and objective of the whole thing is to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ going to function out there in the creature among many of his brethren are going to function with him as joint heirs with him in that creature. And he goes on to say, give the other links in the chain, or whom he did predestinate, there's another one. Then he also called, there's another one. And whom he called, then he also justified, there's another one. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. And there's the fifth one. Then there was that one remaining link that we put in there. And what was the final remaining link? All of these had strength to them that it was unbreakable. But what's the weakest link in the chain? You. And you're not to be a weak link. And the only way you could be a weak link is to just walk away from it. But the Father is showing you what now he has done in writing you the curriculum and putting it into your hand. because this curriculum has the capacity to take all those situations and circumstances. Guess what we're talking about in Romans 12? 12, situations and circumstances. And as the Spirit leads you through the curriculum, were you being led through the curriculum in Romans 8? No, you hadn't begun it yet. You're talking about being led through it. Are you being led through it now? Now you are. That's why it comes up now. That's one of the reasons why. It's not the big reason we're going to get to in a moment, but it's one of the reasons that you have to answer that question. Why does it come up now? Well, now I'm in the curriculum. And so now, Romans 8:28, that ought to be on the tip of your tongue every day of your life. And you have carte blanche to use it. You can properly use it. You're a group of people who are qualified to use it. You have God, the Heavenly Father's seal of approval to use it. Use it every day. Use it as much as you want. You know how it works. You know how He designed it. You know what the links are in the chain of provision. And more than that, if I was to, I'm saying this as a illustration, so don't get upset. If I was to take your shirt and lift your shirt off, I would see in every single one of you the stitches where your father has stitched you up after he did the open heart surgery on you that takes place from Romans 8 and verse 31 down to the end of the chapter. You would bear the marks of, you ever see somebody who's had open heart surgery? That big scar that they have where they sewed them back up? Again, I'm not saying this. You know what I mean. It's an illustration. But you are that marked. I don't need to look under your clothes to find that surgery having taken place. All I need to do is listen to you and watch you. And it's manifested that surgery has taken place in me. It wasn't enough just to give me those five links in the chain of provision. The Father knew that there were things deep down in my heart that had to be cut out, that had to be cut down to, had to be rooted out, so that there can absolutely, you can't even go on with your sonship life until you have absolute, full, unqualified, no shadow of a doubt persuasion that is true. Because I'm going to have to live a life that is based on faith. Not a life that's based on sight. I'm going to live by faith and not by sight. And therefore, I'm going to have to implicitly believe and trust everything my Father says to me, because that's the only thing that's going to tell me the truth. My circumstances aren't going to tell me the truth. The world isn't going to tell me the truth of the matter. Politicians aren't going to tell me the truth of the matter. Preachers aren't going to tell me the truth of the matter. It's this book that's going to tell me the truth of the matter. And before you ever get done with Romans 8, you are stuck to the book like glue. You're only going to trust the words of your Father. He is the most trustworthy person to whom you will ever deal with, and you are to be the most trusting person to whom He ever deals with. He is absolutely worthy of your trust, and He is going to receive full trust from you. That's what a son does with a father. Because there's times when you're in business and your experience level is low, where you're going to say, well, we should do this. And the father says, no. I know you feel like that's what you ought to do, but we should do this other thing instead. And you're going to go, but boy, it doesn't feel right. I can remember being like one of these fun houses. There's a house that's built where everything is made so that it looks like you're walking on a totally level floor, but it's actually askew. And you start walking sideways down it, and you would swear it was level, but it's not. You can't trust what you see. You've got to trust something. And your father says, I've got to develop in you. One of the things he gets accomplished, one of the most wonderful things he gets accomplished in sonship establishment, is that he starts to develop in you another set of eyes. And you start to see with another set of eyes. The eyes of your understanding start to blink open. And you start to realize that the eyes of your understanding of God's Word and its effectual working in your inner man is more powerful than your physical eyes, and you could have your physical eyes gouged out and be just fine and dandy without them as long as you had the eyes of your understanding open to the Word. By the way, is one of the reasons why Jesus talked in such terms in the Gospel accounts. being physically blind wasn't nearly, not nearly, as big of a problem as the Pharisees who taught God's word all the time. They were blind in a way that destroyed them. That physical blindness wouldn't even be a problem in comparison. Anyway, those five probing questions, there's times in your life where you look at something and you say, I was all of this before this time, and then I'm all of this after this time. This is a crucial moment in my life, and I've never been the same after that. And for me, not only was that a March day when I sat in Oakland Christian Church in Indiana and believed that Jesus Christ was my only and all-sufficient Savior. But next to that, the greatest change that ever happened to me was going through those five probing questions personally. I've never had anything affect me like that. And I mean permanently affect me like that. And I'm not going to read down through all of them and go over all of them or any of those things. I'm just, again, reminding you that as we went down through verses, and they're so easy to identify because they all match the numbers. The first one is in verse 1, the first one is in 31, 32 is the second, 33 is the third, 34 is the fourth, 35 is the fifth. But when he gets down, and by the way, he deals with all of those areas, one of which is a very critical one that we just talked about not too long ago, which is the fourth probing question, and a son becoming self-condemned, because as we have, and that's another reason why I don't have to go over all of these, we've touched on these in the proper and the positive and proper, especially the proper response, when you're not going to allow mercy and truth to forsake you, you can connect that with the fourth probing question about being condemned when you have allowed those things to happen and think that there's no hope for you. Well, there is. The curriculum has factored all that in. You can still get it. There's nobody who can say, well, I've flubbed up so bad that I might as well go eat worms because there's nothing for me in God's program. Nope. Wrong. I don't know if you know this or not, but I've given a lot of thought to this. I don't know as if it'll ever happen here. In fact, I doubt that it will. But if everything worked properly, everybody gets queasy about new people coming in and all this kind of business. If we were fully functioning properly, the time should come where I get so old, not to where I'm like drooling in my oats or anything, but where I get old enough and someone in this assembly has stepped up and said, I want to be the next pastor here, and he's gone through the sonship curriculum, and we've started getting new people coming in, I'll tell you what should happen. I step down from this pulpit, let the new guy come up here, I'll go back there and I'll start training up. I can teach the ones that are just coming in. But will we ever get there? I don't know. You're going to say, not at the pace Mark's going. But I'm glad nobody said amen to that. But anyway, when it came to the fifth one, these were in a progressive order. And they got more and more intense. In fact, when you get to the fifth one, that fifth probing question should become almost like it's hitting every nerve in your body. And it gets emotional. It's designed to take information that's only in your mind and move it now into your soul and even into your body. And you're supposed to have an emotional response to that. Because you as a son, remember when we went over it, I said you're supposed to sit there and think about what it's like to be in that. Put yourself in that. We all know now because of computer games and video games and all of this what virtual reality is. The Bible has the power to put you in a virtual reality where you put yourself in that. And so that fifth probing question brings up our other greatest enemy. He's not our greatest. Who's our greatest? Ourselves. Takes two issues to deal with you. It takes one issue to deal with that other adversary, that other enemy, which is the adversary, Satan himself. And so when God asks the question there to you, son, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know he's not talking about separating you from your love for him or his love for you, anything along those lines. But that phrase, the love of Christ, has come to mean something different by now to you. That matter of the love of Christ is something you now possess. You have it. And it's a love that is, it matches now Jesus Christ's own love for his sonship life and attaining all of the goals and aims and objectives of his sonship life. And it's the love of your life. Remember when we had that one question and answer time where I asked you what it means to you? And we spent 10 minutes and you were telling me all these wonderful things, but not one of you came up with, and I didn't, I'm not trying to say this to criticize you, but to come up with, it should have been on the tip of your tongue, I love this. This is the love of my life. I love this. And that's what it's designed to produce. And there's a character who wants to come along and force a wedge in there. And if he can turn the screws up and bring enough pressure and enough opposition to bear, he can start making it so bitter and so miserable and so this and so that and so many other things that it can start to separate you, and it loses the what was once the love of Christ now is no longer a love. It's just, that's a like. And pretty soon, more wedge and more separation, and pretty soon, you don't even like it anymore. You've lost your love for it. That is an ever-present danger. And God is telling us as he uses all of the rest of the chapter to really deal with that fifth probing question and bring it all to a proper conclusion with full persuasion of mind by what he sets before you is that his words have already taken every bit of that into account. And where you're going to need it at the time you need it in the curriculum, it'll be there. Folks, this is one of those times in Romans 12:12, where we're going to need it, and it's there. And even though it only occurs when it comes to the thinking aspect of it in three little words, rejoicing in hope, man, because of what has already transpired in you and what you have in sonship establishment, what's been produced in you that matches your Father's attitude, that should be, that those little three words should just ring with power. And they do. They should, anyway. Because he doesn't say, and being mildly happy with hope. He says, rejoicing in it. Say, uh-oh, Mark's going to jump a pew or something. I've never jumped a pew in my life. I'll jump one if it's 2 inches tall. That's about my vertical leap. But rejoicing is a powerful word. We'll deal with that in a little more detail when we look at the details. But what I'm after is when that issue, that final probing question comes up, look at what he says. We confront another one of the words in our passage in Romans 12, tribulation. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Those seven things are things that you were not to, and when we went over it, you were not to come along and take them as a collective whole and just think about them. But you were to take them one by one and spend time with your Father in communion and fellowship with Him. And by that, I don't mean praying for anything. I mean talking to Him about it. What would it be like, Father, if I were in a position where I would lose my income, my family, lose everything? And if you need some ideas along the lines of what some of those things mean, go back in the book of Acts and see what your apostle went through. See how wildly accepted he was. You know, preachers oftentimes talk about they want to have a great response with their message. Well, how was the response? Ask Stephen. He got a response. It was a great one. They bit him with And then they took him out and stoned him. That's a response. That's a great response. Big response. Paul got the same kind of treatment. He got beaten with rods. He got stoned to death at Lystra. He was run out of most of the cities that he was in. He was hated. He was despised. He was hounded. He actually became, if you read the book of Acts, you'll see him actually transform into the what? The super Christian who can take any and do anything and all this kind of thing and never sick a day of his life and wealthy and healthy and he lives in an ivory palace. No, you'll see Paul transform into the scum of the world, the offscouring, the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. When Nero had him taken to his death to be beheaded, that's how he was viewed by most of the people that knew him, except for a select few. But that's what he was in this world. And his fall was enormous in the eyes of this world. They would have looked at Paul and just said, what a waste. I can imagine how many times the Pharisees met together. It's kind of like in the mafia, you've got an up-and-coming Don Corleone. That's what the Pharisees were. They were a mafia organization. There's a whole Christian denomination that's much like that today, only I'm not going to say who they are. You probably know. They have a Don. Paul was the up-and-coming Don. He was the one who actually had the conviction of his beliefs. You didn't comply with the law, we'll kill you. If the law says put you to death, we'll put you to death. You can't go around saying and preaching what these people who believe in Jesus of Nazareth and all this kind of bit. That's against the law. Kill him, put him to death. He had it done. Money? Oh my goodness. Paul would never lack for a thing in his life. Millionaire, maybe even a billionaire by today's terms of what he had, or at least what he was in within just steps of getting. Fame, power, he was up to be one of the most powerful men in all the earth, controlling the wealth of the world. At least the wealth of Jerusalem and the wealth of Israel. He had everything that most of this world says they want. And he says in the book of Philippians, it's a pile of dung for the cause of Christ. Folks, those words don't come easy. He was a man who knew what that was, what he meant when he said that. But that comes through, first of all, having to be confronted with trouble, with distress, with persecution, with famine and nakedness, peril or sword, even death. And you weren't supposed to have gone through verse 35, emoted over it, set it aside, and say, I can't wait till that gets in the rearview mirror so far behind me in Romans that I can't see it anymore. Well, the truth of the matter is, guess who showed up? Tribulation. Just showed up. I was doing so well right inside the walls of the assembly. It was then I had to take this stuff to work. And then I had to take my father's wisdom. And now I'm going to have to deal with it in another way that deals with circumstances and situations I find myself in. So notice how everything's connected, and you're not going to get Romans 8:28 in your rearview mirror. The truth of the matter is, it's always going to be in front of you. It's never going to get behind you. Or Romans 8, I said 8:28. I mean Romans 8, especially 16 through 39. Well, anyway, once that was done, and God then has rooted out all of those issues that would cause you to have any doubt whatsoever that His Word can handle every single situation you could ever be in, only then, and the godly remedy that's given for that, does Paul come along and say, nay, in, oh, that little word in, where does that show up again? Right there. Patient in hope. or pardon me, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, consistent in prayer, but in tribulation. Nay, in all these things, not removed from them, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And that is one of the most powerful verses, because like you know, full well now know, you're not just talking about being a conqueror in the situation, but taking the situation, turning it around to your good, to your benefit, where you're benefited by it, just as Romans 8:28 says you are. And then you can say with Paul, for the exact same reasons that Paul says them, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's how your sonship establishment ended. It ended with a bang. It ended with the reality of hope living in you, like it was supposed to. Well, let's real quickly come back then to Romans chapter 12. And here we have again hope mentioned. And let's see. By the terminology that we have here in Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, this now takes your thinking back to that Romans 8:16 through 39 passage, your sonship establishment. And as we've gone over in the last several classes, that answers the question of what the terminology in verse 12 is supposed to trigger in your thinking. And rightly so, properly so. Granted, there's times, not every time you're going to find the word hope or tribulation or those things will it trigger that, but this does. It's rightly so, and that's exactly where your mind is supposed to go back to. So we've hopefully, by this little review, and I didn't say nearly all I could have said, you know how long it was to go over this, but words like hope, tribulation, even patience there, prayer, with those things brought back into your mind fresh and kind of now glistening in your thinking, that answers what the kind of hope and even the tribulation is. The tribulation, the trouble that you're going to begin to experience, that's what a son will, that's where this separation from the love of Christ all starts. It starts mild, and then it gets very severe. But in its mildest state, it's called tribulation. That's another word, another way of saying trouble. It's where we get our word trouble from. So you have actually passed three checkpoints, serious checkpoints by now, and that means you were checked out with all of this. So it's up to you to determine just how well you actually pass those checkpoints. But the answer to the what should be pretty well nailed down, because that's where your mind is to go. But what we're after is to get a full understanding, or at least to the core issue, for the question of why does God have the Apostle Paul say the things he does in verse 12? Because the truth of the matter is, Paul isn't saying what he says here in verse 12 simply as a repeat of Romans 8. He's not saying, verse 12 is not a verse that's designed to get us to revisit Romans 8. It's not a recap of Romans 8. It's not even a rehashing of that doctrine as far as why it's brought up here. So therefore, there is something more specific that's in view here. And I don't mean for this to be a letdown, but it's an obvious thing. The problem is, you've probably thought it, but what you need to do is to be able to acknowledge the reality of what you've probably thought already. It's probably not going to come as any surprise. But that's where you need to, that's kind of the pinpoint that you need to focus your attention upon as to why this is necessary, and the encouragement and the exhortation that comes out of that. That's what an exhortation answers. It answers, well, Dad, why do I need this? Well, here's why you need it. And maybe the best way to do this is to put put our little outline back up here so that you've got in view here all four of these components. I know the last two aren't up here, but we're not to them yet. We're in the fourth one. So you've got the three that preceded this in your eyesight anyway, and we're after something more specific that's in view. It's not just simply a repeat rehash of the doctrine, and it's really the context itself. That's why I wanted you to see this. It's the context itself and the natural progressive development of the sense and sequence of the passage that's going to tell you specifically what the rejoicing in hope, what the patient in tribulation, what the continuing instant in prayer is going after. Why it has to be brought up now. In other words, why is this the next natural thing where we have to have our Father's wisdom, and by the way, where wisdom itself wants to go? This is where the wisdom wants to go, but it's the next natural thing. And at this point, again, with the progressive order in mind, in view of what we've been established in Sonship Establishment, understanding, appreciating what God has Paul say in Romans 12 isn't just a repeat of the matter. There's something more specific in the in connection with the hope that we're to have already. All right? So think about that. Something in connection with the hope that we're to have already. And there's a way in which that hope is now to figure into our godly thinking it can cover a lot more, a more expansive manner than what our establishment for it provided for. And that's going to lead to a more expansive application conduct-wise and a more expansive application behavior-wise. So now what I'm doing is taking you through the thinking, living, and labor. So it's going to be expansive to our thinking than what we first had in Sonship Establishment. It's going to be more expansive to our conduct and behavior and some things that we were taught about our hope and when situations arise in our lives that doctrine is designed to address. But it's then going to lead to this issue of being continuing instant in prayer, something that's even a little more expansive in connection with laboring together with God that He wants to get accomplished whenever that doctrine about our hope needs to be applied. And so with all that said, having briefly reviewed Romans 8, and that was a brief review compared to what's there, ask yourself, why is it that now at this time in Romans 12, with godly selfless love being established, that was first up there, godly loving kindness being added to that, now operational in your life, and then godly sonship wisdom being moved out from the local assembly into your business world, why would it be natural? Why would it be naturally important to tell us now, rejoice in hope, rejoicing in hope, be patient in tribulation, and continue instant in prayer, and make an advancement upon the foundation of that hope that's been established just about coping with sufferings? Do you have any ideas on it? Yeah. But you're not thinking. You've got to think context.
We're going to show differently because we're educated in this. And this is how it's going to benefit.
Right.
It's different in the world and then because we have the wisdom now to operate.
Right. You're going the right direction. Yeah. And that's... all I'm saying is it's really, really simple. Don't overthink it. But Katie's on the right path. She's going down the right path. Think about yourself. Think about yourself as a son who's gone through the first three components of wisdom. Sonship, decision-making skills. You're going to be making decisions with these. Decisions that affect how you behave. Decisions that affect how you conduct yourself. And more than that, it began where? Here. Then, for the first time, it moved out of what I've been trying to hint at it. It's moved out of the friendly confines into your business world. That's out in the world. And if you're going to live as a son, the sonship life in the world, what's going to come your way? Trouble. Now that you see, it's not just, I am a son of my father. I went over what I did in Romans 8 because what is one of the greatest marked differences? You're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. You're emulating your father now at work and being conformed to the image of his son. At first took place inside the local assembly, then taking your father's wisdom out into your day-to-day, work-a-day, as I call it, work-a-day life of your business world. You're now in the world at large. And what are you doing in the world at large? You're manifesting godliness, God-likeness in the world at large. And couldn't it be that At some time, some place, when you're out there in the world and you're manifesting godliness out in the world, that tribulation is going to come your way, and more than likely, you're going to begin to experience some trouble in direct connection with your manifestation of godliness out in that world? That's why it has to come up now. Verse 12 has to be said, really, because verse 11 did something with godliness, with godly wisdom, that took it into an environment of unfriendliness. Now, I'm not saying that, don't use that as a barometer. Don't go out and say, well, I'm not having any real trouble. Maybe I need to make some trouble. You'll get all you can handle. But I'll guarantee you, if you're going to live godly in this present world, there's going to come a time and a place, and you'll probably not even see it coming sometimes, where you're going to think, how in the world would somebody object to that? Maybe you're going to be involved in something and somebody's going to try to make you cut corners. Well, you already know, if you have your father's thinking on business, you're not going to be cutting corners. If you ever get a chance to see the blacksmith on that PBS program, Folkways, you ought to watch it. Every young person in this country ought to watch that 30-minute episode. Because that blacksmith, what he expressed there as he trained other blacksmiths is exactly what a father would say to his son. And he said, I don't care if I'm making a hook. I don't cut corners. And a son knows that because of what he learned about being, just as it says there in verse 11, not slothful in business, and that could rub some people the wrong way. Remember when I gave you the illustration of being in the union, being in the printers union, cutting the web and all that kind of business? If somebody had come up and said, no, don't do that. Why? Because that's being slothful in business. Well, you think that'll get you a promotion? Maybe it'd be a good thing to take about 2 or 3 months off from church and just let you experience this. We'll come back when there's some tribulation. But I'm not going to do that, by the way. But that's what I mean when I say you're taking godliness and godly wisdom into your business world, not being slothful in it, fervent in spirit in it, and serving the Lord in it. What do you think is going to come your way? Trouble in some degree. Maybe it's just in a very small degree, but it doesn't matter. That's the reason why verse 12 is there and why verse 12 says what it says. It's addressing the very issue and how to deal with it with godly wisdom via his godly love. It's dealing with godly wisdom, and the wise thing to do, the wise thing to think is when those troubles come your way is to rejoice in the hope that you have set within you because you know what's happening. You now are going to function intelligently in the sufferings of this present time. And for the first time, some sufferings that are coming your way for no other reason than you being a son in that environment. Well, that's enough for tonight, but that gets the ball rolling. So see if that rings true as you once again allow yourself to think your way through the context of what my Father's taking me through. It's just the simplest thing in the world to say, if I'm taking godliness, godly wisdom into the world, I'm to expect there's going to be some trouble come my way because of it, because the world wasn't charted that way. The world doesn't think the way a son thinks. So therefore, I'm going to have something operating in my thinking, hope, that's going to have a bearing on the way I conduct myself in it. I'm going to be patient in it. And the labor I'm going to do in it is that it's going to drive me to be instantly in prayer about it. To continue, that it's something that, and we'll develop some of this hopefully in detail as we go on. But really, like I said, the bulk of the work of this is getting you to have the frame of reference for why this is the next natural thing that occurs. And hopefully that's what you've come to see now. We'll see. But if not, we'll do some more work on it. But I'm going to let it go at that tonight. We'll pick it up then next time and start looking at maybe some of the details here. All right, with our heads back.